So if you're visiting tonight, one thing that we do, we try to go through books of the Bible. I don't do much topical preaching, not that that's wrong, but typically we're in the New Testament on Sunday morning or the Old Testament on Sunday evening. And so right now we're going through Proverbs. We finished up Exodus. And so tonight we've found that we've come to Proverbs chapter 6, practical warnings. Solomon is giving practical warnings to his son and how needed it is, how needed it is. I know a lot of you read through Proverbs every month, and that's a great habit to read through the Proverbs. And a lot of folks I've known over the years have read a proverb a day and three psalms a day. You do that, you'll read through, obviously, both the Psalms and the Proverbs in a month, and it's a great habit. It's a great thing to stay in the Word, continue in the Word. And so we need it. We need it, and our sons, they need this counsel from the Scripture. The Scripture, we need to point them to the Scripture. I was talking to someone this week, and they said that one of the Christian schools, not our school, but another school in town. And one of the things that's going on in our country is, you know, a lot of people are pulling their kids out of the public school, and they're putting them in, well, really all kind of private schools. You know, the Catholic schools, they're full up, and all of them. But one of the good things is a lot of these Christian schools are filled to capacity. And that's great. That's wonderful, because hopefully in that Christian school, they're being taught the gospel day in and day out. Most Christian schools, they have Bible. And thank God for that. Thank God that they have a class that they're teaching Bible. I know they have that here at our school. And we praise the Lord for that. And our children, our sons, our daughters, they need to be taught the Word. They need to be taught the Word day in and day out. We need that. So these verses in chapter 6, it says in verse 1, and we're going to go through verse 11, "My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Go to the ant, old sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, without having any chief officer or ruler. She prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, old sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? Oh, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." And want like an armed man. So we see here that Solomon is warning here his son, and there's three parties to this transaction that we see here in Proverbs 6. They seem to be named, and number one is my son. That's one party that would be the pupil, the son who is being warned. And then we see you have put up security for your neighbor. That is another party here. He's the one that is making the loan, the neighbor. And then and we see that there's a stranger there in verse one. Security for your neighbor, has given your pledge for a stranger. And what this basically is, what you see is this young man, and a young man wouldn't have a lot of experience in business dealings and knowledge of these things. So he's warning him and really telling him to flee. Basically what he has done here, like a handshake, he has told his neighbor, yeah, this guy is good for the loan. He's good. And he's putting his name on the line to loan money to a stranger, surety for this transaction. And it's a stranger, so it's not someone that he knows. And this man, this neighbor, obviously is a person of means. He's taken his word. You put your hand forth, you put your word on this stranger, you've given surety for this transaction. So we see that. We see that here. That's kind of a way to see it. So the primary theme of the passage, it surfaces in verse 3, is don't do it. Don't do that. There's trouble here. Don't give surety for a stranger. What he's doing here, he's warning against financial entanglements. And he's saying, go humble yourself because you've already done this. You've already said, yeah, he's good for the loan. The stranger's good for the transaction. And what he's telling him here, he's like, I know it's going to be difficult, because it is difficult to say, maybe I was wrong. Maybe I was wrong to say that, to give my handshake, to give my name on this transaction, this thing that's happening. So he's got to humble himself. He's got to humble himself. So in a society where pride, self-esteem is governed by public conduct, an apology here would be rare, and groveling before a creditor is even more rare. But that's what the writer here is saying. You need to do this, and you need to do this quickly, because it's not going to end out well for you. So the problem we see here in Proverbs 6:1 is simple, but it can be a serious becoming surety for a friend. So number one, if we have become surety for a stranger. So the problem you see here, the wise man has arrived, the foolish deed has been done. Someone who's gullible has been persuaded to follow his heart rather than good thinking, rather than his head. So, you know, when you go to a bank, banks typically lend money to people who have money. So if you want to get a loan from a bank, they're going to look and see if you have any money. They're going to see what is your worth. They're going to see, do you have some collateral? Do you have something that you can have surety for that loan? And banks love to loan money to people who have money because they know it's a sure thing. They're going to make money on the interest and that kind of thing. Now, if you go in there and you try to get a loan and you have no money, they're going to tell you that, well, you don't have anything to back up the loan, but do you have someone who could be a co-signer? They'll say, you got a co-signer. And that's what you see here. The manager, he just wants to keep everybody happy. He wants the best of both worlds, and he wants to keep everything going. So usually the guarantor would be a good friend or of the customer, someone like that. But Solomon is here. He's putting a finger on the problem. By becoming surety, the gullible person in verse 1 here stood in danger. My son, if you have put up security for your neighbor, having given your pledge for a stranger, if you are snared in the words of your mouth. You see there, that's danger. Snared in your words and your commitment. And we don't see a written contract here, but no, it's in his words. He's vouching for this individual to his neighbor. If you are snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this. Then do this, my son, and save yourself. For you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Go, run as fast as you can, quick as you can, and remove yourself from this surety. It needs to happen. It needs to be done. So Solomon puts his finger on this. Go. Undo what you have done. And so often, we won't do that. We think we're going to be embarrassed and be embarrassing to us that this came out, and we're going to lose my integrity because I told this guy. That's not what Proverbs says. He says, go undo this surety. Undo it. So the proposal, he says in verse 3, Then do this, my son, and save yourself. So far, the gullible person is still in the hands of his friend, not the friend's collector. So the guarantor-to-be must put his pride away, go back to his friend, confess that he has made a mistake, seek to be released from the promise that he has made. Hopefully, it won't strain the relationship. But he needs to go and say, I can't be involved in this. I can't do this. And again, in verse 3 through 5, the urgency is indicated in verse 4. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. Those animals would be trapped. You have a picture of it. They're trapped. And he said, go, release yourself from that. Haste is needed so that the transaction will not proceed. Once the pledge gets into the hands of the creditor, the friend's release will carry no weight. The urgency, again, is illustrated. Deliver yourself. Save yourself like the gazelle, like the bird from the hand of the fowler. It's far better to save a friendship by honesty and common sense than to see a friendship in hard feelings and angst against one another. And that's what he's saying here. You know, sometimes I get questions about partnerships, and people will call me and say, you know, I got this friend and I want to go into partnership with him. And I'll be forthright with you. I'll tell you, it usually doesn't end up well. We can all come up with a story where it did end up well, but often it ends up very badly. So we have to be careful. It's better to face awkward facts than still get entangled in a bitterness with a friend. That's why I do a lot of things, transactions. Like I like to have just regular guys work on my stuff. Like I have a guy that lives in my neighborhood who works on my lawnmower, and I got a lot of guys like that that do things for me, and I always pay them cash. I always pay them cash. And they all know I'm a pastor, and I always think they're thinking I'm going to say, can you give me a break? But I don't do that. I actually, sometimes I'll pay them more than they ask me because I want to keep it above. I don't want them to ever think, well, Jeff's just trying to get by on me, play the pastor card, you know, that kind of junk. And I'm like, no, I'm gonna pay you in cash. And again, often I'll give them a little bit more, a little tip on what they're doing for me and helping me. Just to keep it above. Just to keep it above. I got one guy that works on my lawnmower, and the most important thing, he's not a Christian. And I've had to use him a lot this summer, unfortunately. But the main thing is I'm looking at with that guy is not what he can do for me fixing my lawnmower. The main thing I'm looking at with this guy is his soul. His soul. And becoming his friend, sharing the gospel with him, being an example to him. So what I'm looking at is not if this guy can give me a good deal or if I can save a few bucks by using this guy. That'll happen. He's doing a service for me. But overriding that is his soul. Man does not go to church at all for a long time. But what is important, it's his soul, because I know he and I are both going to be dead one day. We're going to be off the earth. We're going to be dead. And did I take that soul, that man, and present Christ Jesus to him? That's important. That's important. That I, in my interaction with a fellow, not a brother, but my neighbor, that I represent Christ, that I present Christ to him. And I want you guys to think about that, because you all have relationships with people. You have people that work for you. You like me, you've got guys that fix your lawnmower. You got people that come to your house. You got pool guys. You got yard guys. You got, like I mentioned this morning, the lady who was telling me about her hairdresser, how she so wanted to share Christ and God finally opened that door. But we all have those relationships. Been those people that I'll never meet. All of you can say that. We all have people in our lives that we'll never meet. People that do service for us, neighbors, friends, and so forth. And so what we need to be always thinking about is their souls, their souls. Like I said this morning, how do we know who the elect are? Who do we know? We don't know who they are. Now, I meet you guys, I know you guys, and you're, I could say they're the elect because you've continued in the Word. You've continued in the Word of God unceasingly. But when we meet people out here, we don't know who the elect are. God sees the heart. But we see them as our neighbor, our neighbor. We were leaving here the other week, and we saw a young girl on the at the stoplight down here, and she had a little baby. I told Shelly, I said, who's got cash? Who's got cash? Open the window. Hopefully the light doesn't change. And we gave her some cash, but we gave her a track. Now, who knows? We'll probably never see that person ever again. But was she one of the elect? She one of the elect? I'll never know. But we gave her the gospel. We gave her a track that clearly had the gospel on it. And folks, we need to see human beings like that. They're made in the image of God. Made in the image of God. Who knows who are the elect? And so I want us to, you know, we see this example in Proverbs, you know, about doing business with people and not who not to do business with, and surety. What we need to be thinking about, not how we can engage people financially like that, but to look at their souls and their eternity and to think one day that person's going to die. They will die. They will stop breathing. Everybody we meet, that's going to happen to. And what happens to them then? Will they go off to eternity with Christ Jesus? Will they? Will they? Will they know Christ? And did God use me to engage them in the gospel? Folks, that's our work. That's our work. We all have different gifts. We're all gifted in different ways. We all have different jobs. But to continually engage people with the Word of Scripture, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see here in verses 6 to 11, if we have become slothful, if we have become slothful. In verse 6 it says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So wisdom here, we see the wisdom of an ant. Of an ant. Wisdom in financial matters is many faceted. We can become poor by something we do, by being surety for a friend, for instance, or we can become poor by something we don't do. By what we don't do, by being lazy and refusing to work. And one is as bad as the other. As bad as the other. And we know that Solomon, he had no time for slothfulness. He invested every passing moment of his time. Obviously, he never wasted a minute. Turn over to Ecclesiastes. I want you to see this. In Ecclesiastes, we see in just right over the next book, Ecclesiastes 3, famous passage. Ecclesiastes 3, a time for everything, a time to be born. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, a time to cast away, a time to tear, a time to sow, a time to keep silence, a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time for peace. So Solomon, he didn't believe in wasting time for anything. It's a time for something. What are we doing? Solomon said. Yeah, Solomon is as bad as one is the other. He had no use for laziness. Not at all. Not at all. Perhaps nothing irritates an organized person, an energetic person, a dynamic person, maybe that's you, is the sight of a lazy person lying in bed. The sight of a lazy person lying in bed, just rolling around the house, wasting time, wasting opportunities. Now, if you're like that, we got a lot of people like this in our church who are real go-getters. They're diligent. We got a church full of those people that, man, they get a lot done. Men and women get a lot done. And so it bothers you when you see someone who has health, has good health, has opportunity, and yet they waste it. Wisdom's precepts goad us to us if we become slothful. Proverbs here contrasts the lazy man and the busy ant. He said, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider the ways of the ant, and be wise how industrious they are. You never waste a minute? Not at all? Nope. Nope. The ant's world, we see in verses 7 and 8, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. The ant works. It works without force. No. The ant colony is centered around the queen. The queen is bigger than her subjects. She is really an egg-laying machine. That's what that ant is. She's an egg. She's bigger than the rest of the ants. She's an egg-laying machine. And her function is to provide millions of eggs that the workers take and cultivate as the colony is needed in the colonies. The workers tell the queen what kind of ants are needed for the continuing work being done in the colony, thus keeping the colony in balance. That's what happens. The workers attend to the queen, and she responds with stimuli she receives. And this enterprise between both of them ensures that there will be always be proportionate workers, soldiers, and future queens of the colony. Boy, they're working. They're working. We admire that efficiency of the ant colony. It's structured. It's incredibly efficient. It's tightly controlled. And they get it done. They get it done. Now, you may say, well, you know, socialistic, communistic countries, they can sometimes work like that. And it, well, in communism, it's an effort to by misguided men to produce a society modeled on the ant heap. They said, well, make them do that. But what they forgot is people aren't ants. People are not ants. Ant society is organized by blind instinct. People aren't puppets. They cannot be bred, regimentated, sorted out by caste, or manipulated like ants. Solomon's interest in the colony, the ant colony, was work ethic, was a work ethic. And the fact that ants do not have to be forced to work. It's instinct. You get that? It's just instinct to work. They don't have to be forced to work. Ants are not slothful. Ants are an example of industry. Ants don't need slave drivers to make sure they get up in the morning and fulfill their task. And what Solomon is saying, let the slothful consider that. Consider that. The ant works without force. The other thing the ant does, the ant works without fail. It works without fail. Come winter, summer, whatever the weather, the ant goes about his business. It's undeterred by whatever circumstances may be. The ant provideth the meat, her meat in the summer, gathers her food in the harvest. And you know, on all different climates, on different countries all around the world, the ants are different. And remember when we had fire ants here? I don't see fire ants anymore, but they were different. And boy, we didn't like them, did we? You go to different countries, the ants are different. You always need to ask, do we need to be concerned about these big ants? They're always different. But all ants are provident. They instinctively look ahead. While the season is favorable, they prepare for the hard days to come. They do by blind instinct. People ought to do, as a matter of fact, simply by common sense. Common sense. People have been laughing at me because I've been buying up food. I've been hoarding food. People, my kids, they're like, Dad, why are you buying all this food? All this non-perishable. I'm preparing. Because when you see what's going on in our country, and there may be a day when you go to the store and there may not be anything on the shelf. And I read about the Great Depression and the way our economy is. It's so volatile. I can't, because I got a lot of people that I take care of, extended people too, grandkids, and kids at home. I'm not going to get caught when there's nothing to eat in our house. And so every week I buy a little more. I buy a little more. I'm considering the ant. I'm considering Proverbs 6 that, you know, if there comes a day when your credit card doesn't work or your debit card doesn't work and you can't go to Publix, or it may not be anything at Publix and Walmart or Aldi. It may not be nothing there. They can't take your card, and the only thing that's going to help you, maybe if you got a little cash to buy that. So I'm preparing. I get laughed at sometimes. People say that's just no faith, no hope, but I've considered the ant. And I'm preparing for and praying that that never happens. Praying that that never happens. But if it does happen, I'm not going to be caught empty-handed for this big family that I'm responsible for. So we consider the ant. They act swiftly. They're efficient. And they work. We can see Solomon pointing out this lesson to his son. There, see it. Observe the ant. They're always busy. They're always working. They're always working. It's a lesson to his son. What about the one there? He seems to be caring so much. Look at that one. Look at that one. See if you can find a lazy one. Can you imagine Solomon saying that? Can you find one lazy ant as we observe this anthill? There are no lazy ants. They're working. In the verses 9 through 11, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. The lesson of the ant failed to impress the slothful man. The slothful man didn't want to hear the story. No. And so Solomon asks, how long will you sleep? How long will you slumber, you sluggard? You sluggard. Now the frustrated father tried to reason in his demands. In Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan used a conversation between Christian and Hopeful to warn against laziness. And folks, that's why we use the Bible. It's the Word of God to us, and we're continually training our daughters, training our children, our sons, to be diligent, to be a witness, to be, as people know that you're a Christian and they know that you follow Christ, that they would see Christ in us and that we would be an example. We would be an example. So we see here in Pilgrim's Progress, the conversation here between Hopeful and Christian. And he says, Bunyan wrote, I saw then in my dream, and they went till they they came into a certain country whose air naturally tended to make one drowsy. If he came stranger into it, and here Hopeful began to be very dull and heavy of sleep. Wherefore he said unto Christian, I do now begin to grow so drowsy that I can scarcely hold my eyes. Let us lie down here and take a nap. Let us take a nap. Christian says, by no means, lest sleeping we never awake more. Hopeful, why, my brother, sleep is sweet to the laboring man. We may be refreshed if we take a nap. Christian says, do you not remember that one of the shepherds bid us beware of the enchanted ground? He meant by that we should beware of sleeping. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. But let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians. So we see laziness looked at here in verses 10 and 11. We see the lazy man's rationale in verse 10. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. That is how the lazy man reasons. You see the reasoning in the lazy man. Oh, I'll just take a little nap, sleep a little bit longer. He stretches out and finds a shady spot where he's protected from the sun, settles down, I'll nap a little. He yawns, falls asleep. And what does he do? He wastes an entire afternoon, just a little nap. And that is the lazy man's excuse for idling his time away, for idling his time away. Now, of course, there's such thing as a healthy nap. I'm a great defender of that. We probably all had a nap this afternoon. But there is. If you've ever read, you know, these CEOs and some of these people who've accomplished a lot, they'll take 30 minutes during the day. I went to Liberty with Jerry Falwell, remember when he was alive? And that man, he cannot argue, he got a lot done. If you go by there, my mother lives about 30 minutes from that university, and it's more beautiful than even the University of Virginia. I know that's hard to believe, but it's a beautiful campus, all these brick colonial buildings, and that man worked hard to raise money, all this. He wanted to be the Christian Notre Dame, you know, all that, and Jerry's in heaven now. But he worked hard. I wouldn't agree with him on a lot of his theology and that kind of thing, but I love Jerry still. He'll be in heaven with us. But he worked hard, and Shelley was one of his secretaries when we were in college, and she was one of them, and he was just a kind, sweet man. But the one thing that we all knew about him, Jerry took a nap. Jerry took a nap every afternoon. He told us. He told people. He said, after lunch, I take a 30-minute nap. And he wouldn't go home till late. He was known for being a working man. He worked hard. He built a university. So he was a very hardworking person. But he took a little nap. And so that was a healthy nap. We won't begrudge him that. And he was certainly no lazy man. Yet the lazy man is also a believer in the nap, except that his idea is to take a nap for a different reason, and this is to avoid work. It's to avoid working. Solomon, under the inspiration of the Spirit, gave us God's mind on waste of time. He said, how long, O sluggard, how long will you go? How long will you waste this time? And then the last verse, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, want like an armed man. You see, the lazy man is robber. Six Hebrew words convey the idea of poverty in Proverbs. Rush, which refers to being in want of the necessities of life. Dal, D-A-L, which refers to being impoverished or reduced to one's circumstances. Heser, H-E-S-E-R, which refers to being in want. Ani, which refers to being wretched. Ebion, another Hebrew word, which refers to being utterly destitute. absolutely helpless and deprived of both wealth and will in Yarash, which refers to being disposed. The lazy man can expect to be left without the necessities of life. His misfortunes are coming towards an end, and for him as he rolls over in his bed of idleness. So the lazy man will be helpless when poverty comes, and is helpless a man looking at the barrel of a gun of a robber. So let us be industrious as believers. I have a friend who's very wealthy. He's never married, and he's one of my longtime friends. He's made a ton of money, and we're always talking about finances. I'm always trying to pick his brain. And one thing he said something to me the other day. He said, he was giving me some financial advice, and he said, "Jeff, even when you're fine financially, you and Shelly are fine," he says, "think about that big family. Even though you may be fine, you may be okay. Think about your children and your grandchildren and your church, that you'll be in a position when they are in need, you could possibly help them and to help others." So again, I thought that was great advice to get my mind. Of course, we should be diligent and do all these things and be hardworking, that we would be a blessing to the church, and we'd be a blessing to our family, and then we can help others. The slothful man, he's not going to be able to help anybody do anything. And just a tiny example from what I shared with you earlier. When Shelly and I came upon this woman with a little baby on a street corner, it's so sad. And I by no means a wealthy man, but I did have enough cash that I could help somebody in a very small way that I could help that, a fellow human being and my neighbor. And you know, our, when we talk about our neighbor, when God talks about love your neighbor as yourself, it's everybody, isn't it? It's just not Doug's my neighbor. He literally lives on my street, like six houses down. Doug's my neighbor. But that scripture just doesn't mean Doug. It means mankind. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's mankind. We're to love them, whether we're witnessing them and giving them the truth of the gospel, or maybe helping them financially, helping them that we would be able to do that. And not only that, but we would have the mind to want to do that. But you know, the lost world, it's all is mine. All is mine. That's not the Christian. The Christian opens up and says, "How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I give you the gospel? Do you have a need? We'll give you some food. We'll help you." That's what we want to be. And we won't be that if we're a sluggard. No. But if we're busy, we stay busy. Maybe we will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word tonight. What a joy to come to the church house to close the day, oh God. To close the day opening the word. It's our greatest need. Your words. And Lord, may we use these words, apply them to our lives. Help us to be like the ant. Help us to be busy. Help us to be busy with your work and what you've put upon our hearts to do and desire for us to do, whether it's in our jobs, whether it's in our ministry, using our gifts. Help us to be diligent. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Stand.